My task tonight is to open the letter of James tonight. So I hope you brought a Bible with you. If you did not, I'd like you to have the text in front of you, and you can borrow the black hardback in front of you. I'll go so far as to say if you do not own a Bible, you can take that home with you. I don't think anyone would mind. But the letter of James is toward the end of the New Testament. We've been looking at it for a few weeks now, and tonight we will be continuing and doing as is our custom at this church, which is to go through the scriptures verse by verse. And tonight we'll be in verse 12 or so through verse 18. I'd like to ask for God's help one more time, and then I'll read the text and we'll get into it. Father, thank you for your steadfast love. Thank you for your invincible love. Thank you for your unending, infinite love for us. Our faithfulness has problems. Our obedience has problems. Our devotion has problems. But God, your love never fails. And that is the only reason, that we can have any kind of hope for this life or for eternity. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for demonstrating it on the cross of Christ Jesus. And now as we open your word, God, I ask for your help. I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would minister to us, that you would encourage us, that you would convict us, that you would lay us bare before your word, and that you would do what needs to be done in our lives to make us more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, develops endurance, develops steadfastness. And this steadfastness needs to complete its work in you so that you can become perfect or mature and complete, not lacking in anything. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all, without reproach, without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when you ask, let your asking be in faith and not with doubting, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. That kind of person should not expect to receive anything from God, because they are being double-minded and unstable in all of their ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast, who perseveres under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Tonight we'll be focusing on verses 12 or 13 and following. Preparing this week to give a sermon on temptation has been humiliating to me. Because as I look over the course of my life and as I think about this whole issue of dealing with temptation, what sticks out to me, the memories that call out for my attention the strongest and the loudest, they're not memories of victory. They are not memories of victory, but moments of defeat, moments of giving in, moments of being carried away by my own evil desire and giving birth to sin. So a new temptation that I got to face this week as a result has been feeling constrained, feeling unable to preach this text because doing so in some way would make me out to be a very gross hypocrite. But brothers and sisters, here's the thing. If the gospel is true, and it is true, if the gospel is true, then I can rest in the love of God for me in Christ, and I can be confident that his opinion of me is not bought or purchased by my obedience. It's not bought or purchased by my ability to say no to temptation. God's opinion of me, his love for me, and his love for you is bought and purchased on the cross of Calvary. That's the gospel, which means that tonight I can stand up here before you and repent alongside every one of you as we look at God's word together and by his grace ask him to help us to hear what he is saying to us and to point us forward. And I'm so thankful for this portion of scripture because temptation is a very real thing that all of us face very regularly. And it is something that all of us will continue to face very regularly. Do not think for one second that temptation is something you eventually grow out of. And if you become a mature enough Christian, you'll stop being tempted. I remind us that our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. And I would add with the author of Hebrews, in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. So Christian maturity is not the absence of temptation in life, but by God's grace, what we believe and what I think the text says here, by God's grace, God can bring us into a maturity in which we will stand up and fight temptation with increasing success. And we need to fight temptation. We need to fight temptation. And if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, then you know that. And that is part of your own struggle. There are areas in your life in which you are tempted. There are areas in your life that you hate as a Christian because you are tempted. And because at the end of the day, you know the experience that I know, that despite our love for Christ and despite our professed devotion to Christ, from time to time, we find ourselves giving in to temptation and saying yes to sin and no to Jesus. So we rightly hate our sin and hate our temptation. So we know we're supposed to fight temptation. We know we have to fight temptation. We want to fight temptation. So the question then becomes, how? How? Three things that I believe James is telling us in the text here tonight. How is a Christian to deal with temptation? What is a Christian to do in the face of temptation? Three things. Number one, reject the lure of sin and death. Reject the lure of sin and death. Number two, refuse to be deceived. And number three, run to God. Run to God. Number one, reject the lure of sin and death. Verse 13, let no one say when being tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it becomes fully grown, brings forth death. Brings death. Now, if you're looking for it, and if you've spent any amount of time studying the Old Testament, particularly if you spent any time studying the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you can't miss, all over the Bible, but particularly in James. In James chapter 1, there are a number of allusions, particularly to the book of Genesis, and it's hard to miss. Did you notice in verse 17, James calls God something that he's only called here and never anywhere else in all of Scripture? He calls God the Father of lights. He calls God the being who produces light, and God is the Father of lights. In Genesis chapter 1, God is the one who called forth light into being. He is the one who said, let there be light. He is the one who said, let there be the sun. He is the one who said, let there be the stars and the moon. God is the Father of lights. That's an allusion to Genesis. Up in chapter 1 and verse 5, which you looked at last week, with Pastor Gary, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, here's an idea. How about you ask God? I think it's not a stretch to say maybe we should look back to the original temptation. We're talking about temptation tonight. The first temptation that we have recorded for us in Scripture is a temptation to gain wisdom, to gain understanding, to gain knowledge. The problem is not with wisdom. The problem is when you try and take it for yourself in a way that God has expressly forbidden. That was the temptation in the garden. The tree that God had forbidden, Eve looked at it and saw that it was not only good for food, but that it was good for making one wise. So instead of, when you want wisdom, ask God, she tried to take it for herself. And if that hadn't happened, if they would have just asked God for wisdom, maybe we would all be in a different boat today. I don't know. But Genesis chapter 2 is referenced in James chapter 1 and verse 5. And here in verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. When you're tempted, when you've been tempted and you've given in, don't blame God. And this is exactly what happened with the very first temptation with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve listened to the devil instead of listening to God, and God came looking for them. Adam, what have you done? Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from? And listen very carefully to Adam's response, because he doesn't just say, well, the devil made me do it. He doesn't just say, well, Eve made me do it. What Adam says to God is he says, the woman that you gave me some of the fruit, so I ate of it. So whose fault is it? And what James is reminding us of here is the same thing that we should learn from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3, is that God is not the source of temptation. We can't blame God for our temptations and for our sin. When you're tempted, don't look up to the sky and scream, how could you? Because the enemy is not there, the enemy is here. And this verse, verse 13, is sort of a connector, sort of a transition in the argument from the earlier part of this chapter that Pastor Gary preached last week. Trials do in fact come from God. We talked about this last week. Trials do come from God. And when we face trials, we can have confidence in God's perfect ultimate love for us and his ultimate and perfect desire for our good. So even when it hurts, even when it is excruciating, and I love the analogy, even when what a sculptor does, he sees what he wants, so he cuts away what is unnecessary, he cuts away what is not a part of his vision for the finished product, so God will cut away from our lives what is not in his perfect vision for us. And sometimes that hurts. But we can rest and have confidence and peace and joy in the fact that it is God who brings these trials into our lives, and it is God who is working for our ultimate good. So when we face trials, we can look up to the sky, and along with verse 5, ask God and say, God, help me to understand why you are doing this. Give me wisdom. Give me insight. Help me to understand what I'm supposed to be learning, who I'm supposed to be becoming, how I am lacking in my relationship with you and my character. How is it lacking? What am I supposed to be learning here? Yes, yes, do that when we face trials. Temptation is a different animal. And if you've ever done a study in James, I'm sure you've come across the fact that in the original Greek, the two words for trials and temptations have the same Greek root. And that's a very interesting factoid, especially for someone like me who's into language and I'm kind of a language nerd. But the truth is, even if the word trial and the word temptation are homonyms in Greek, they're still very different concepts. And James is going to great length here, I think, to make sure that we understand that they are very different concepts. Trials are from God, and they test and prove our faith in Him. Temptations are solicitations to evil, and they never come from God. So where do they come from? Verse 14, each one of us is tempted. Each is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. By his own desire. And we must reject that lure. We must reject that enticement. Every commentary I've read, even in my study Bible that I have on my desk, everything I read points to the fact that when it talks here in James about luring and enticing, or your version might say to carry away or to drag away and entice, everything I've read says these are very clearly fishing terms. The problem for me is that I've been fishing like two times in my entire life, and I don't know anything about it. Let me put it this way. The first time I went fishing, I ended up punching the fish in the head to kill it so that it wouldn't rip the net and spill us out of our boat. It's a funny story. You should take me to coffee and ask me about it sometime. But the good news is that the strength of the metaphor doesn't depend on our understanding of fishing. The lure is a shiny thing you put in the water to entice a fish. And you want to hook the fish, so you put the lure in the water with hopes that the fish will be drawn to it and will bite it. We just finished a series in the book of Proverbs, particularly in chapters 5 through 7 in Proverbs. You'll read about the harlot, the adulteress, who stands in contrast to Lady Wisdom. And particularly in Proverbs 5 through 7, you'll see that the adulteress's repeated method is to call out to the otherwise innocent passersby and to call to them and to entice them with her smooth words and to call to them and to entice them with her deceptive beauty and appearance to trap them. And just when the prey thinks that they're going to have something that's so great, just when the prey thinks that he is getting what he wants, he finds out that he's been robbed and beaten and thrown down into the grave and destroyed. I think James is saying the same thing here. James is telling us our very own desires can do this to us if we're not careful. Now, James is not saying all desire is bad. James is not saying all desire is bad. But he is saying that we must be masters of our desires and not let our desires become masters of us. Because if we let them, our desires will carry us away and they will become sinful very quickly. And it is universally attested to in all of the Scripture. Once something becomes sin, it only ends in one place. No matter what book of the Bible you're reading, sin always ends in death. So what does all of this mean practically? It means that sin, which inevitably leads to death, is fishing for us. We talk rightly often about how Jesus calls us to be fishers of men. But in a very crass and evil way, Satan is also a fisher of men, if I can twist the metaphor. Now, James doesn't talk about Satan here in this passage and Satan's role in temptation. He will bring it up later in the book, and when we'll get there as we proceed. James's purpose right now is not to tell us about that aspect of temptation, but to put in front of our faces the fact that temptation really starts with us. It really starts with our own evil desires. And what it means practically is our desires, while they might not be sinful in and of themselves, sin will appeal to our desires, and we need to reject the lure of sin. When we see the lure in front of us, we have to reject it instead of biting onto it like some stupid fish. That's what we do. Now, we can know that. But here's that problematic question again. How? It's one thing to know that we need to reject the lure of sin, but many of us have trained ourselves for years, if not decades, to do the opposite. Many of us have trained ourselves to let our desires rule us. Many of us have not kept our desires in check and are slaves to our impulses. And on top of that, on top of what we've trained ourselves to do, we live in a society and culture today where we have hundreds of siren voices calling out for our attention, telling us that we will be happy and we will be fulfilled if we just store up enough stuff, or if we go and have enough illicit affairs, or if we end up abusing enough authority, or if we talk about people behind their back, we'll be fulfilled. And I hate to tell you this, but listening to one sermon on temptation is not going to undo the culture we live in, and it's not going to undo the years of training that we've all given ourselves of being mastered by our own desires. We have to train ourselves to reject the lure of sin. This is exactly, I think, what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, look, bodily training, physical training, okay, it's of some worth, little value, but you need to train yourself, discipline yourself, work out, go to the gym. You need to train yourself for godliness, because physical training, it has some value, but godliness has eternal value. It has a huge weight of value for this life and for eternity. And the gospel is not just, well, believe God and get the right doctrines in your head and you'll be fine. What you train yourself to do is what you'll do. My wife, JC, and I, a couple months ago, we were looking for a new fun thing to do besides go to the movies, and we were looking at Groupon, and long story short, we ended up taking a firearms safety class. Fun thing to do. I highly recommend it. But the instructor said something during the class that was very relevant here, I think, when he was talking about people who go and they go beyond the safety class and then they go and get their concealed carry licenses. He said, a lot of people go and get their concealed carry licenses and they buy a gun and then they carry a gun around, but they never practice with it. They never shoot their weapon. And they think that should they end up in a self-defense situation in real life, that they're going to somehow magically rise to the occasion and become expert marksmen. And the fact of the matter, brothers and sisters, you know this. This is true in every other aspect of life. This is universally true in life. When we face stress, when we face real life trials, when we face real life situations, we don't rise to the occasion. We default to muscle memory. We don't rise to the occasion. We default to what our natural impulses have been trained to do. That is why there is a huge responsibility to concealed carry holders. And I'm not talking about guns and gun laws and the Second Amendment. The point is, if you want to be able to do something, you have to train yourself to be able to do it. What have you been training yourself to do? What are you training yourself to do? You are training yourself to do something. One of my martial arts instructors, I had taken a 3-year layoff of martial arts, and he asked me a while ago what martial arts I'd been training. And after the 3-year layoff, I told him, teacher, I haven't been training. I'm not training right now. And he said, no, you're wrong. You are training. You're training yourself to be lazy. And he was right. So we need to reject the lure of sin. But we will only be successful by the grace of God insofar as we train ourselves to do it, as we train ourselves to godliness. So be in community with other believers. And talking about the Bible and talking theology, those are good things. Do that. But don't do just that. Don't just study it. Help each other to live it out in practical real life. Pick one or two people to be really transparent with and ask them to help you to walk through the process of training, of saying yes to God and saying no to the lure of temptation to sin. What is a Christian to do in the face of temptation? Number one, reject the lure of sin. Number two, refuse to be deceived. Verse 16, do not be deceived. My dear brothers, you see where I got the point from that verse? A little verse that says so little but says so much at the same time. Deception is in fact what happened in the garden to Adam and Eve. Deception is what happens every time we're faced with temptation. Every time we face temptation, we're faced with the following conundrum. Will this thing, will this person, will this action fulfill me? Will it make me happy? And that's the lie. That is the lie, the deception, when an addict turns to a substance. I can't be happy without this. It's a deception because it is exactly that substance that is ruining that addict's life. The seductive smiling face on the website is a lie. The deception is that if I give in to this temptation, I will feel fulfilled. And it is a deception because after you're done with that website, all you feel is shame and guilt and defeat. It's the lie of financial success that if you devote yourself to gaining enough wealth, you'll eventually come to the place where you have enough and you'll eventually finally be content. And it is a deception because no matter how much you get, if that is your hope in life, it will never be enough to fulfill you. And James is addressing Christians here when he says this. He says, dear brothers, or dear brothers and sisters, you could translate it, which is clearly referring to the church. If you're in Christ, you know that only Christ will ultimately fulfill you. And there are good things in life. God gives us good gifts, and he's going to talk about that in just the next verse, which we'll get to in just a second here. But when we chase after those gifts, when we chase after those things, and we try to find our meaning and our fulfillment in them, even if they are very good things, they become foolishness, and they become empty, and they become vanity, and they become even idolatrous. So don't be deceived. Realize that they will never make you happy, ultimately. Realize that what will only make you ultimately fulfilled is always obedience to Christ. Realize that the truth of where sin is going to lead you. Stop and think about how you'll ultimately feel if you give in to this sin. Ultimately, you may get a momentary high from sin. Whether it's an erotic high or an adrenaline high or literally high as in intoxicated, you may get a momentary high, but where will it leave you when you're done? Don't be deceived. And it's ironic because in a very real way for the Christian, for those who are in Christ, when you face temptation, the key to victory ultimately is about doing what you want to do. The ironic part about temptation is that if you are in Christ, if God has saved you, if you've been born again, if God has ripped out of your soul the heart of stone and he has given you a heart of flesh, if he's taking away from you the heart that is sinful, a heart that's cold to God, a heart that is hard to God, and he's given you a heart that loves him, that loves the gospel, that loves Jesus, if the gospel is true, and it is, then when we face temptation, the great irony is we shouldn't be worried so much about what we think we don't want to do, but what we do want to do. Because if you are in Christ, what you want at the end of the day is to please God. If you are in Christ, what you want at the end of the day is to love Jesus and to obey Christ. I think that's exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 7 when he laments the fact that sometimes he finds himself neglecting the things he wants to do and yet doing the very things that he hates. If you are a Christian, God has saved you. Do what you want to do. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by what sin tells you will make you happy, because it won't. Reject the lure of sin. Refuse to be deceived. Lastly, run. Run to God. Verses 17 and 18. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to changing. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What is James talking about here? Well, for sure, what he means to communicate to us is, again, temptation does not come from God, but in fact, God is good and he gives good gifts. God doesn't give us evil. God doesn't put us in evil. God gives us what is good. And in verse 18, we see that God is at work ultimately for good in the whole universe, in saving us, in purchasing us by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the word of truth. The word of truth refers always to the gospel. By bringing us forth by the word of truth, which is the gospel, he makes us a first fruits of his creation. In other words, when he redeems us, when he saves us, when he fixes us, when he makes us how we're supposed to be, it's only the beginning of a greater work that God is doing in restoring the entire universe, making a new heavens, making a new earth, the greater fulfillment of God's redemption of all of creation. That is what God is at work doing. And so we are the first fruits of his creation. Now, how does this help us with regard to temptation? Well, when we run to God, we find that there is nothing that sin has to offer us that can compare with God. Let me read you a quote from C.S. Lewis. This is from a book called The Weight of Glory. Lewis says this: "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward, and if we consider the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. But like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of the holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased." You see what Lewis is saying there? He's saying, look, the problem isn't that we want too much. The problem is that we don't want enough. And we turn to silly things to find fulfillment when God has made ultimate joy, ultimate pleasure, ultimate fulfillment available to us in himself. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is better than money? Do you believe that Jesus is better than popularity? Do you believe that Jesus is better than success, that Jesus is better than sex, that Jesus is better than approval from people? Run to him. Run to him over and over and over again, and keep reminding yourself when you get there how wonderful life is when you're in intimate closeness with him. The old song said it very well. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and then the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. And if you're here tonight and you've never pursued Jesus Christ, if you maybe never pursued God and all that he has to offer, let me ask you a question. Are you happy? I mean, are you really deeply fulfilled in life? I'm going to venture a guess and say no. I want you to consider this question tonight. What if there is a God who can offer you infinitely more than you could possibly imagine? And I'm not talking about getting stuff. I'm talking about God giving you the greatest gift, because God is not only the giver of the gift, but God is the gift himself. What if you can know the creator of the universe, not some king, not some celebrity, but the maker of heaven and earth, the maker of the galaxies, the maker of you? What if you could know him personally? And you can. That is what the gospel is about. That is what the cross is about. The cross, let me say this carefully, and I want you all to listen very carefully. The cross was not an end in itself. The cross was not an end in itself. The purpose of the cross is not the cross. The cross is a means to an end. Our forgiveness is a means to an end. It's not forgiveness for the sake of forgiveness. God did what was necessary on the cross to reconcile us to himself. The end game, the goal, is that God showers his love on us and gives us forgiveness purchased by the blood of Jesus on the cross so that we can enjoy God in intimate, the most intimate kind of relationship forever. Forever. That is the gospel. That is what Christianity is about. It's not merely our forgiveness for the sake of forgiveness. We can have relationship with God. And so, with that in mind, let me just end with what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I beg you, be reconciled to God in Christ. I want to pray and then ask the team to come and lead us in some more singing. Father, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you for how wonderful and marvelous and majestic and beautiful and holy and perfect and righteous and loving you are. And thank you that you make a way for us to know you. In and of ourselves, we're stuck. There is no way for us to stand before you, the God of the universe, in our sin. But we thank you. We thank you for the place you give us to stand in your presence because of what Jesus accomplishes on our behalf. And I pray that as each one of my brothers and sisters, and for myself, as we go through this week in front of us, and as we face the inevitable trials and the inevitable temptations that are in front of us, I pray, God, that you would remind us of your word, and that you would help us to put it into practice, to run to you. Would you put people in our lives, God? Would you give us the discipline to pursue people to put into our lives who can help us to do this, who can come alongside us and train us, who can disciple us in obedience to you, so that moment by moment, temptation by temptation, day by day, year by year, that it will become a little bit easier when those temptations come to say yes to you and to say no to sin. We love you. Would you receive our praises now?